For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold of wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask of or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We are studying the Apostles' Creed. We very quickly come to the end of our studies. So, God willing, there's one more to go. So this evening we come to study number 6 on the Holy Catholic Church. So what does it mean to believe in the Holy Catholic Church? We basically want to learn that the universal church manifests itself in the world as local churches, made up of those who have experienced the forgiveness of sins and live in expectation of the resurrection and everlasting life. So it sounds like quite a mouthful, but we want as brief a statement that encompasses the main points. So what is the church? It is the universal church manifesting as local churches. The universal church is invisible, the local churches are visible. What is each local church supposed to be made up of? It's made up of those who have experienced the forgiveness of sins. So that's one thing. Then they live in expectation of the resurrection and everlasting life. That is the next thing. So by breaking up into parts like this, you can see the components that are important and which we have to consider. And as we study through, these points should become clear. So as usual, we begin with a little bit of the history of the compilation of this doctrine, how this doctrine came about, how along the way it was tossed about, and how it finally settled in the more expanded the expanded version in the Nicene Creed. And we have said already that the Nicene Creed should be used to explain the Apostles' Creed, because it is the expanded version of it. And although the Nicene Creed was accepted by all the churches at that time, before the churches broke up into East and West, nevertheless, we take note that people continued up to that time to hold to the Apostles' Creed because it was brief, easy to memorize. And why memorize? In order to confess our faith and in order to defend ourselves from attacks on the faith. I told you an incident about the situation on an island in Indonesia where the tsunami struck and Muslim groups went in and took away 200 children and put them in their orphanages. And of course the intention is to train them up as Muslims. But the question is, what could we do? You see? Of course, at that time, the church should have acted. The church should have stepped in and said, these are our children. Their parents may have died, but we are the church, we are the guardian, we have their relatives around. We would take care of them. But it also made me think, what if our children are taken away? What if our children grow up and one day has to go off earlier than we expect? In the old days, some people go to send their children to boarding schools, so they are away from home. Nowadays, they might be sent away, perhaps when they are older, to national service or whatever, you see? But they might not be quite mature. And so if you memorize the Apostles' Creed, if your children memorize the Apostles' Creed, it will help them to express what they believe in. And who knows, God might use this to bring them to true faith. And if they have already come to true faith and they don't have a Bible in their hands, if they can memorize the Apostles' Creed and make that their confession of faith, and then when they are being attacked concerning their faith, if any point of their doctrine is attacked, at least they can recite to this Apostles' Creed to strengthen themselves. Okay? So it is both for strengthening ourselves and for confessing our faith. So it's both for expressing what we believe and for defending ourselves from the attacks of those who are against the faith. So let us consider the perennial errors concerning the church. Perennial means it's constantly happening, okay? All the time it's happening. Then it dies down, it comes back again. Dies down, it comes back again. Through the history of the church, errors on the doctrine of the church kept recurring like that. So recurrence is another word that can be used. Then we want to bring ourselves from the time of the apostles up to the Reformation. And of course, things continue to happen roughly in the same way after the Reformation. I'll mention some of them later. Okay? So we take note that immediately after the apostles, there were 300 years after that in which the church faced problems concerning doctrine. And the doctrine that was most attacked or perverted was the doctrine of the Trinity, followed by the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. So the first 300 years after the apostles make us know that it is up to the time when Constantine profess faith in Jesus Christ. You already know the story, don't you? In the early years, the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors on and off attacked the Christians. There were a number of serious persecutions immediately after the death and resurrection of the Lord. We know that Nero, for example, was the one who persecuted the Christians, and it was during his time that Peter and Paul were executed, right? Then that was around about AD 60s. Then in the year AD 100 onwards, now about the time of the Apostle John, when he was exiled to Patmos, and not long after that, there was empire-wide persecution. That was during the time of the Emperor Domitian. Now these are severe persecutions, but in between you must understand that there had been intermittent persecutions as well. Persecution had the effect of keeping the church pure, although it put the Christians under distress. People had to run, people had to suffer, people had to worship in secret and so on. But it meant that not anyone would want to join the church because it was dangerous. See, And so those who joined the church must be those who are truly committed. Yeah? So it kept the church pure in doctrine from that point of view. But when Constantine professed faith in Jesus Christ, he made it no more. He made it no more a crime to hold to various religions apart from worshipping the emperor. So Constantine, when he professed faith, of course he wouldn't want people to worship him as a god of some kind, but he tolerated religions which made the Christian faith more acceptable to people, because although Christianity wasn't made the official religion of the empire, some scholars or some preachers often make the mistake. They say that Constantine declared or made Christianity the official religion. Actually, he didn't. He only make it no more illegal for all religions, not just Christianity, for in the empire. See? That was what all that he did. But because the emperor himself professed faith in Christ, many people look upon that as an example. It is almost like, you know, Christianity is the official religion, although it was not legally made so. See? So many flocked to the churches. Okay? So up to the time of Constantine, the wrong teachings were mainly on the Godhead and on the person of Christ. Okay? And what happened is, during that period, those who had wrong teachings were of course excommunicated. And when they were excommunicated, it didn't mean that in the wrong teachings immediately died out. Those people have their followers. And some of these groups that were excommunicated, in fact, did not want to join the mainline churches, the so-called establishment churches. They became the dissenting churches. The reason why they did not want to join the establishment churches, meaning the churches supported by the governments, was because they perceived that the establishment churches were morally decadent. They were spiritually corrupt. They refused to listen to the word of God. So this dissenting group said that they might have been condemned for some wrong doctrines, but not all of them were heretical. A number of them simply held to different views. For example, on baptism, they believed that only believers should be baptized. See? But the establishment churches were largely pedo-baptists. See? They began to introduce infant baptism. And we know that the early writings show that only adults were baptized. But starting from Tertullian, around about the year 200, see? The first case of infant baptism is mentioned. Then infant baptism began to spread more and more in the establishment churches. And infant baptism became a practice that developed hand in hand with the doctrine of the church. So if in the city the pastor became more prominent, as in the case of the Church of Rome, then that church is regarded as over other churches in the smaller areas. And soon, the episcopal form of church government developed. And the episcopal form of church government was sacral in nature. Sacral means that they hold to a territorial system of church government, the territorial church concept. Each local church has a geographical territory over which it is in charge. And it was then that infant baptism developed at the same time. Infant baptism was practiced for those sacral churches, in that if there is a local church and this territory is my diocese, my parish, then all those babies born in this territory are members of this church. And to show their membership, they were sprinkled when they were babies. So we can see how this developed in tandem. That means parallel, in a parallel way. See, the episcopal system of church government developed alongside the practice of infant baptism. But there were the dissenting groups who objected. They said there is no such thing as a pastor over so many other pastors of other churches. They said each church is independent.
Jesus Christ alone is our head. See? And baptism should be of believers. And for these beliefs, they were persecuted. See, they were driven underground. See? So as mentioned, there were heretical groups. They were excommunicated. They were driven underground as well. But not all these dissenting groups were wrong about everything. A number of them deliberately refused to join the establishment churches because they perceived that the establishment churches had gone astray. So they were the dissenting churches, and those supported by the government, the civil authorities, were the establishment churches. Okay? And this went on until the time of Constantine. But when Constantine became emperor, the church in Rome, being located in the capital of the empire, began to assert his authority. But all churches, all establishment churches up to the time of Constantine, were known as Catholic churches. See? There were a number of them. See? And what happened is that the dissenting churches are known to us through the writings of those who opposed them. They were under persecution. Their leaders had to be running for their lives all the time. Therefore, they had not the benefit of sitting down to write books. You see? They were constantly on the run, so how to write books? So we know their beliefs and their practices from those who opposed them. And by looking at their writings, we come to realize that often it's exaggerated or seen from the point of view of the establishment churches. See? So by putting together all this data, bits and pieces everywhere, we get a rough idea of who these groups were and what each group was characterized by. So we know the characteristics of each group. So who were they? They included the Montanists, whom we have come across already, Montanus, who started off Montanism, and Tertullian was one of those drawn to their belief. And for a spiritual giant, like Tertullian, to be drawn to Montanism, you must stop and think and don't condemn Montanism too quickly. See, why did Tertullian join the Montanists? Tertullian, we learned already that he was quite a hot-headed character, and he had no patience for wishy-washy talking. And people, scholars have made the comment that it is a wonder that he was alive for so long. His enemies, through the way he wrote, could have killed him. But Tertullian was such a man. So because he's a no-nonsense man, he couldn't tolerate the church he was in, because the church he was in wouldn't budge and wouldn't move, were too stuck to tradition. So finally Tertullian joined the Montanists. You see? But after the time of Tertullian, Montanism became more and more extreme. So often people take the extreme Montanists to represent all Montanists, forgetting that a person like Tertullian was quite orthodox in doctrine. You see? Then there were the Novatians, sometimes called the Cathari. They were supposed to be the Puritans of the early period. They wanted the church to be made up only of converted people. So from our perspective, what was wrong with that? What was wrong? You see, but the establishment churches did not believe that. They believe in the sacral church system. You see, so those who were born in a Christian family must be members of the church. Those born in that territory must be members of the church. Then there were the Donatists as well. So in the first 300 years after the apostles, we know of at least these three major groupings: the Montanists, the Novatians, and the Donatists. Remember that there was quite a diversity within each of these groupings. Some were more extreme than others, but generally speaking, they were believers. They desired to follow the Bible. And for those who want to follow up more on this, you can read up ESTEP, E-S-T-E-P. So it has been some years since he wrote it. He's probably retired by now, but you know, some 10, 15 years ago, he wrote a number of books based on his research. See, so now it's quite an established fact that there was this stream known as dissenting Christianity. Then round about the year 450, Pope Leo began to assert supremacy in the Church of Rome over others, calling itself the Roman Catholic Church. And this was of course followed by other subsequent popes. Each one tried to assert papal supremacy. Then the other Orthodox churches, remember Rome was also regarded as one of the Orthodox churches, one of the establishment churches. The other Orthodox churches opposed the claim of Roman preeminence. And because they were located mostly on the eastern side of the Roman Empire, they became known generally as the Eastern Orthodox Churches. And we use the word plural because it was not just one denomination, but a number of denominations. Later, it became clear that there was the Russian Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Egyptian Coptic Church, the Orthodox Egyptian Coptic Church. Okay? So these all opposed the claim of Rome to preeminence. And of course, when the Roman Empire split into East and West, remember the Romans, they were very strong in many things, but one thing they were very weak at is on the matter of succession. So they often don't have smooth transition of power. So when one emperor died, then the various generals would fight for power. See? And what happened is that political turmoil as a result of the empire splitting into East and West resulted in churches taking sides on issues. And when later on the official reasons were given as to why the Eastern churches and the Western Roman Catholic Church split, often what is mentioned are the doctrinal and church issues, but actually there were a lot of political and social reasons as well. Okay? And we can understand that because in any situation, politics and social issues are bound to get intertwined. Okay? You look at any country, take for example Singapore and Malaysia, it's not purely politics, race, religion, various other things come in. See? So at that time, that was what happened. And the great schism took place in the year 1054. That was official when the Eastern churches excommunicated the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church in turn excommunicated the Eastern Orthodox churches. So up to today, officially, they are not in fellowship. Okay. But so far, we have focused on the establishment churches, the so-called Catholic churches, which later became the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, in earlier days, before the time of Constantine, they were just generally known as Orthodox churches. Okay, so they continue on as the Roman Catholic Church in the Western Roman Empire and the Orthodox churches in the Eastern Roman Empire. So all these are establishment churches. Okay. And earlier we have mentioned about the dissenting churches, which were largely underground. After the time of Constantine, other groups appeared. And the known groups are the Albigenses, the Paulicians, the Bogomils, and the Waldensians. They were centered in different places in Europe. And often what happened was that there would be an underground church. Underground meaning that they were not legal, they had to meet in secret, they were persecuted. See? There would be a prominent man who was able to put things clearly to his followers and show to them what he believed to be the biblical teaching. Then they would gather around him his followers, who in turn would spread the teaching. See? And as the teaching spread, in later days, people named that grouping under the name of the person who started it off. So that's how it came about. So these were various groups. Nowadays, we have the internet. You can easily Google very quickly. You will get a brief description of each group. Try it when you get home. Just Google Paulicians. You haven't heard of it before, but just Google it, you discover a brief description will come out. Google Bogomils, you discover a brief description will come out. And you discover that there's so many things that had happened in the past that many Christians today are not aware of. See? So there were this dissenting Christianity that was developing side by side or parallel with the establishment Christianity. See? And this was throughout what was known as the Dark Ages of the medieval times. Okay? After the time of Constantine, and especially after the church broke into East and West, you see? But the medieval age, or the medieval ages dawned, you see? That was the period when superstition was everywhere, you see? People carry out rituals only, you see? And things got worse and worse. Corruption, moral decay, all found within the situation where people profess to be Christians. See, that was what happened. And this came until the Reformation took place. So officially, we'll say, when did the Reformation start? At the time when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. 31st October. Okay? So that's Reformation Day, you see? So 31st October 1517. See, Martin Luther did not plan it, God used him. He was from an establishment church, from the Roman Catholic Church. See? He was just, after he discovered the gospel, the true gospel, and was converted, he was just so upset and so burdened, and he protested against the Roman Catholic Church teaching. So the Reformation spread. But wait, while the Reformation spread, and it was a big movement, a very significant thing. See? Remember, before the Reformation, there were these groupings that were like the precursors of the Reformation. There were the Lollards in Britain, the followers of Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a scholar. He studied the Bible. He attempted to translate the Bible into the local language. He taught the people the true gospel, and people were sent out to preach. Hey, you see, this is actually teachings that we take for granted. We thought that we are the ones who believe in the preaching the gospel and bringing the gospel out to others. But this was done by people like Wycliffe. He sent out his people to preach, to do outreach. See? And everywhere they went, they memorized things, and they were able to quote scriptures and teach from what they memorized. So they became known as the Lollards. And in Bohemia, in the Eastern Europe area, around about Poland, those very area, you see, there was this man called John Huss. He also discovered the teaching of the Bible and began to teach the true gospel. And his followers became known as Hussites. See? And together with another man, they were actually burned to death for their beliefs. See? Now, this was right at the doorstep of the Reformation. And we have learned already that Martin Luther read the writings of the Hussites. But remember the link. He said the Lollards, their teaching spreading, then the Hussites, their teaching spreading, touching Luther. See, Luther himself admitted that he had read the writings of the Hussites. See, so God used all these earlier groups to trigger off the Reformation. See? And when the Reformation occurred, remember it was the establishment churches that was being reformed. See? These people were from the establishment churches, from the churches supported by the governments. See? But what about the underground churches, like the Lollards and the Hussites? What happened? at that time when the Reformation burst forth, when everywhere things were changing in the establishment churches, the biggest group of the underground churches were the Anabaptists. And again, remember, it was not a uniform group. It was just a name given to all of them round about that time, for that period of time, because of their mutual interaction one with another. When they bump into another preacher, they will listen, they will learn something, they'll bring it back to their group. And if they have a leaflet or whatever little writings they have, remember, they don't have the privilege of just sitting down writing big books. Now, whatever leaflets or articles they have, they pass around, they copy, they send around. In those days, printing wasn't yet invented. So they just pass around. You see? So generally, they influence one another, and the dissenting churches at that time generally became known as Anabaptists. And as you study the teaching of the Anabaptists, you discover there were one or two groups that were extreme. For example, the group in Munster that was forcibly suppressed by the government, okay, because they became quite wild, fanatical, and all their people gathered together and they claimed that Christ was coming, and they defended themselves when people complained, oh, my children began to join this fanatical group, and others will make wild claims, oh, they took away our young daughters and married to the men in their churches and things like that, you see. So slanders were spread. And of course, they held on to their belief because they say Christ is coming at any moment now. Be ready, see? So there was such religious frenzy, such that the local authorities had to put it down. And when they came, they refused to surrender. They believe it is right to fight. So they used force, see? Force against force, see? So many died at that time. So an incident, an isolated incident like that, was used to smear the whole of the Anabaptist movement, when in fact not all of them were like that. The vast majority actually were quite what we would regard as evangelical. And especially the big grouping that followed this man called Menno Simons. So the Mennonites, Menno Simons, the followers became known as Mennonites. When you study their teaching, you discover they were not the extremists like the Munsterites. They were actually quite sound in their doctrine. So what happened is that the Anabaptists had been preaching certain doctrine, which now was being learned by the people in the establishment churches. The establishment churches, because they have the privilege of being at peace, not persecute, there's no persecution against them, and many of them had the chance to go to university, and they were highly educated, and therefore they have the ability and the facility to write, and as their teaching spread, they also in turn affected the Anabaptists. So Anabaptist leaders and the reformers in the early days met often to discuss and debate, you see. And in fact, there was a period when Martin Luther and in Germany and Zwingli in Switzerland, they were swayed by the Anabaptists to agree that only believers were to be baptized, you see. But after agreeing on that, they backtracked. They felt that the price was too high, you see, because the majority of their church members were those who believe in infant sprinkling, you see. And it's on record. All this is on record. It can be checked up. We can actually prove it, that that happened. See? It's in the writings of Luther and others. They actually discussed, and then along the way they agreed. They said, biblically, this is a teaching. Only believers are to be baptized. But when they found that the cost was too high, they retained infant baptism. See? So that was the situation at that time. Okay? And so all in all, you discover that the Reformation and the dissenting groups at that time known as the Anabaptists, their teaching basically were consistent with the Apostles' Creed. But the church that refused to reform, namely in the West, was the Roman Catholic Church. See? They claim to hold to the Apostles' Creed, but they have already forgotten it long ago. See? Similarly, the Eastern Orthodox churches, they hold to the Apostles' Creed, they hold to the Nicene Creed, see? But along the way, it was not put into practice, that it was not taught. Okay, eh? So all in all, we reach up to the point where we know that the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed were no longer heard, no longer held, because the Dark Ages stretched for so long, and then the Reformation occurred. So the recovery of Reformed theology is basically a recovery of the doctrine of the Apostles' Creed. Okay? And because tonight's teaching is on just one part of the Apostles' Creed, namely on the doctrine of the church, we want to take note that the doctrine of the church has constantly been attacked or been perverted. After the Reformation, you discover, see, again, the same cycle occurred. At the beginning, there was such keenness to want to reform themselves, see. So we know that the Reformation spread to Britain, and the second generation of reformers were called Puritans in Britain. But remember, Europe was not devoid of reform during that period. When the Puritans were active in UK, in Europe, especially in Netherlands, yeah, there was what was known as the Second Reformation. There were people who were in touch with the people in Britain. They were like the Puritans of the continent. And more of their books are being translated into English, and you discover that not only were they agreed in doctrine, but they had been interacting one with another. See? So, as the Puritans taught and wanted the church to be reformed, the stage came where persecution occurred, and then dissenting churches began to spread, and then many of them had to run. Remember the stories of people, how the king and the queen of England, they along the way, sometimes they were Protestant, sometimes they were Catholic, and the Protestants had to run to Europe, most of them to the Netherlands. And then finally one group called the Pilgrim Fathers, around about 1620s, they decided to sail to America, see, and founded America, see. So when they settled there, because they were seeking religious freedom, see, the traders and others also followed suit. Those adventurers and traders, everyone went along, okay? So trade stations were established and so on. Then the politicians will draw up charters and then to be recognized by the King of England. Yeah? Then with time, there was tension between the states in America and the government in England. And then you have the Boston Tea Party, where they protested against the government of England and fought for independence, you see. And that's how America came about. But by that time, the many Christian groups have already gone to America. And as they brought the gospel there, churches were founded. So that was around about 1630s. Eh? So after the Pilgrim Fathers have arrived, and then the first settlers settled down more because they wanted religious freedom, freedom to practice their religion. But remember, many others came, and always, as always, in any age, the Christians are outnumbered by the non-Christians. It's just like our age today. How many people get converted? You see, every year there are so few who are converted compared to those who are born into the world. So it follows, therefore, that there will always be more non-Christians than there are Christians. So although the Christians were the pioneers, they went to America, founded America, because they wanted religious freedom. You see, they wanted to practice their faith freely. But all those other people, unconverted people who are from a nominal Christian culture, they also flocked there more for trading and for opening up land and for all these opportunities that was coming to them. You see? So all these opportunists came in, okay? And of course they were the majority. They were more prominent than the actual Christians themselves, the true Christians. And so a lot of atrocities were committed against the Red Indians. But people think that all white men were Christians, when in fact the the atrocities were committed by the non-believers. They were nominal Christians. And even the Christians have to defend the Great Indians from their countrymen. See, because they were such cruel people, unconverted people. See, so the Christians have to side with the Red Indians. So there were cases like that. Many situations were actually like that. Generally, that was the picture. But many today do not differentiate between true Christians and nominal Christians, those who went to America. Okay, so that roughly is the story. Then you see, when all this happened, people were focusing on what? Oh, missions. Okay. And at the same time, you know, good works, helping the poor, defending the weak, and the confessions of faith began to be neglected. Yes, it's a fact. See? In Britain, the same thing happened around about the same time, when people began to focus on missions and good works, which was right, is the right thing to do. But along the way, they watered down doctrine. They want to work together with people who share the same burden of missions and good works. See? And that is why around about the 18th century, you see, confessions of faith were not heard anymore. Then people like the Plymouth Brethren started. Why? Because people like Nelson Darby felt that, you know, the churches are all so traditional, so dead. Let's return to the simplicity of the New Testament worship. And they claimed that they are non-denominational, but their non-denomination became a denomination today. You see? So we have the Plymouth Brethren. See? So moving faster to our days, you discover there are those who wanted to do different things to serve the Lord, and they started organizations. Missionary organizations became separate from the churches that started then. See? So now we have a para-church missionary organization. Then other para-church organizations were started, either to reach to specific groups such as students in campus, or to do certain things such as flying missionaries to the interior. So they form a grouping. So there are these various groupings. So the question is, where then is the doctrine of the church? And people say, oh, wherever people, Christians gather together, that is the church. So the concept of church becomes blur. See? So you know, you see now, we are very quickly bringing ourselves right to the present moment. Our study is actually up to the Reformation, but I'm briefly, very quickly showing to you that through the centuries after that, it has been the same. You see, when people are not clear about the doctrine of the church. Okay? So that is why we need to be clear about the Bible's teaching of the church, and this is where the Apostles' Creed helps us. So let us come to the second section, the teaching of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed links the doctrine of the church with the Holy Spirit under the third "we believe" statement. So we believe first concerning God the Father, then God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit. But there is no statement that we believe in the church. But in the Nicene Creed, that is mentioned. So the Nicene Creed, being a more developed version of the Apostles' Creed, helps us to see the reasoning. When you look at the Apostles' Creed, it's basic. So three, we believe. We believe, we believe, we believe. Then what about the church? The church is lumped together with the Holy Spirit. For what reason? For the reason that those who make up the membership of the church are those who are born again of the Spirit. See? So in the Nicene Creed puts the church as a separate "we believe." So we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Okay? So although the Apostles' Creed does not put the "we believe," we know that there is a good reason for it. It is linked to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Word brings about conversion. Converted people alone make up the membership of the church. So that basically is the link. But for ourselves, my suggestion is that we keep to the Apostles' Creed, but we add the word "we believe" to the church, so that it becomes four distinct sections. And in the earlier study, we have already seen that when we believe in the Holy Spirit, He's the giver of life. How does He give life? See, not only is He creator of the universe, but when we say He's giver of life, He's also giver of spiritual life. How does spiritual life come to those who are converted? It is as they hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit regenerates them. See, the deep inner work of the Spirit as the person hears the word, see, results in new life, spiritual life given to the person. So those then are the people who make up the members of the church. So the members of the church which make up the so-called holy Catholic Church, yeah? The word holy comes from the fact that the universal church is made up only of converted people. So what then is the universal church? Point number two. The universal church is the sum of all believers through the ages, past, present, future. What do you mean past? Yes, those who have believed in the past. Where are they now? Their souls are in heaven. We include them. See, those in heaven sometimes are also called the church triumphant. They have triumphed already. They are no more struggling in this world of sin. They are now in heaven. So the church triumphant and the church that is still on earth is called the church militant, because we are still fighting spiritual battles against sin and against the struggles, the trials of this world. So the church triumphant, the church militant, together we form the church, the universal church. And the church is also future, because it includes those who are not yet born, but they have been chosen by God and they will be saved. So together, all of them, past, present, future, those who have been chosen by God, who will be called out by the gospel, who are truly born again, they form the universal church. So we say the word Catholic there basically means universal. But the Roman church, remember, the church in Rome was only one of many independent churches. But they claim supremacy, they claim themselves to be the universal church. So Roman Catholic Church. So often we use the word Catholic Church as a short form for the Roman Catholic Church, when in fact the word Catholic means universal. So in theology, therefore, be very careful when you come across the term Catholic Church. You must look at how it is used. Don't straight away assume that it is a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, and don't straight away assume that it is a reference to any of the Orthodox Catholic churches as well. You must understand that the word in and of itself means universal. So in the Apostles' Creed, it is used in that sense. Yeah? So it is holy because it is made up of those who have been sanctified or set apart by God for Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. They are holy by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So only such are members of the universal church. And of course, God alone knows who are truly members of the local church, of the universal church. See, no unconverted people are regarded as members of the universal church. Already, this is not for us to argue. It is in God's mind. The Bible reveals that the church is made up of only such, those chosen by God, those called out by the gospel, those who are therefore converted. Okay? But the universal church manifests itself, makes itself seen in the world as local churches. So while we cannot tell who exactly are members of the universal church, because it concerns our regeneration, our being born again. Those who are born again are in the universal church. But the universal church makes itself known in the world, makes itself visible in the world as local gatherings of professing believers. Okay? So those who profess to believe in Christ, they would want to gather together to form a local church. And because the local church is a manifestation of the universal church, we would expect it to show as closely as possible the characteristics of the universal church.
So take, for example, the membership of the local church. We would want to ensure that only born-again people are members. But however careful we are in ensuring only born-again people are members, we know that we are not God. God alone knows those who are truly converted. So based on our own judgment, comparing with the teaching of Scripture, we may be wrong in judging a person one way or the other. A person may be a true believer, but the church might decide, no, we don't think he's converted because his life is so shabby, it doesn't seem to be like a true Christian to us. So we can wrongly exclude a person who is truly a believer. See? But equally, and most often it happens, we can wrongly accept a person as a true believer because he claims so. And we are not careful enough. And we accept those who are not regenerate into the membership of the local church. Okay? So that can happen. But as a general rule, the local church would be quite pure in that the Bible gives us sufficient guidelines to help us. Otherwise, why should the Bible give us the marks of a true Christian? What a true Christian is like. You see? It must be because, as a general rule, we should be able, generally speaking, we should be able to quite accurately determine who are converted, who are not. And, of course, it is expected that a person who is converted would want to be a member of the local church. It is the unusual ones who don't want to be a member of the local church. You see? Then when the person is converted and wants to be a member of the local church, then the local church, the existing members of the local church, have to examine the person based on the teaching of the Bible. Whether we believe the person to be converted or not. And as mentioned already, we cannot be 100% sure, but we try the best we can without being too judgmental. You see, it is a duty of all converted people to be a member of the local church, but not all people are taught in this area, and not all people are convinced of this, and not all people are obedient in this area. So why does a professing believer not join the membership of a church? Three main reasons. First, he's ignorant. He's not taught about this. Yeah. Then second, see, there is no conviction. I know this teaching, but I'm not convinced of it. Thirdly, I'm convinced, but I don't want to. For his own reason, he doesn't want to. See? But we would expect that most who are converted, they have no such thoughts in their minds. They are people with no guile, as it were. They are people who are just, no hang-ups, no chip on the shoulder. They are already very thankful to be converted. They hear the gospel, they're converted, they just want to obey the Lord. And so along the way, the next thing they are taught is the need to be a member of the local church. Okay, they will seek out to be a member of the church. Then they will go through the normal process of being examined, and then they become a member of the church, and then the church has now a membership made up of such people. So we would expect that the local church generally should bear the characteristic of holiness. It should be made up of born-again people, okay? Generally. But remember that while in the world, there's no perfection. There are non-believers who are inadvertently admitted into membership, and there are true believers who are inadvertently left out. See? But the congregation is normally made up of three basic categories of people. Believers who are members, believers who are not members, and those who come but are not yet believers. See? Generally, those are what we find. And this is where you see that the Bible constantly make this point, you see. And as an example, you see, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 23, we are told, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, whole church, that means the whole congregation, comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? So there's the church, then there comes the uninformed, and also the unbelievers. The uninformed cannot be unbelievers. Otherwise, why should they be mentioned separately? See? Then it's repeated in the next verse. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. See? So there's a deliberate mention of these two other groups. There's a members of the, there are the members of the church, those who are members already. There are the uninformed and there are unbelievers. Unbelievers is obvious. They haven't believed in Christ yet. They either have been invited to hear the gospel, or they are curious, they come in, or they are troubled in their hearts, they want to seek peace with God, they come to learn, so they are not yet converted. But who are the uninformed? They are not the unbelievers, but they are not members of the church. See? So we have to conclude that they are actually believers, but they are only attached to the church, they are perhaps visitors. Corinth was a city port. Many ships came, traders came. It was the meeting point of many trade routes. Okay, so there would be believers who drop by. Okay? So we would say that in any congregation, we would expect that there would be these three categories of people. And we note that the Nicene Creed helps us to understand the Apostles' Creed on many points. But here, on the church, it virtually repeats what the Apostles' Creed says, because already the doctrine of the church is quite well developed in the Apostles' Creed. So what it says is the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. So membership in a local church will come under this category, communion of saints. The word communion means fellowship. There is interaction or close close interaction between the believers, the communion of saints. So that speaks of the local church. Okay? Then the forgiveness of sins, that speaks of a few things. It basically concerns the persons or the members of the church. Who are they? See? They are those who have experienced forgiveness of sins. And earlier, when talking about the Holy Spirit, we know that the Holy Spirit with the Word gives life. So now it's linked with forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin must be linked with the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So unless we come to know Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, who died on the cross, shed His blood for His people, there would be no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay? So the atoning work of Christ is covered under the forgiveness of sins. But it also concerns the effect of forgiveness. Can we be assured? Can we be sure that we are forgiven? Yeah. So the assurance of salvation comes in. And let us don't be robbed of the rightful assurance that we need, that is taught in the Scripture. See? The Scripture teaches that we are able to be assured that we are already forgiven, we are accepted by God. See? And of course, if you act in disobedience to the Lord, then your assurance will be affected. But generally speaking, those who are converted, we know that we are not perfect. You see? But because we have just followed the teaching, we accepted the Bible's teaching. The Bible says, repent. You see, we have repented. Believe in Jesus Christ who died to save sinners. We are sinners, so we have trusted in Christ for our salvation. See, generally speaking, all those who have repented and believe in Christ have a measure of peace in their heart. They know they are forgiven, they are accepted by God. We are accepted not because of what we have done or what good is found in us. No. It's not because we are good or we have done good. No. Simply because of what Christ has done. So
I would say, as a general rule, all Christians have a measure of assurance that they are forgiven, they are at peace with God. It's the unusual ones who have problem with assurance. Now, if you are in such a category where you have problem of knowing whether or not you are forgiven of your sins, the safest advice is you continue to feed on God's word, you continue to obey God's word, you continue to pray. See? And don't seek assurance for its own sake, but rather focus on knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ, which means that you feed on God's word, and as you learn God's word, you obey, and as you obey, you constantly bring things to God in prayer. So if you do this, I believe that your assurance will increase. Then the commentators on the Apostles' Creed will show that sanctification is involved as well. Those who are forgiven, they will show forth their gratitude. They wouldn't want to live a worldly, sinful life anymore. And although we know that we are never perfect while on this earth, the fact is that when we are forgiven our sins, we want to obey our God. We want to be useful in service. So this is where growth in holy living, growth in usefulness comes in. So we would expect a person who have known the forgiveness of sin to do this, that he will live a holy life and he will also live a useful life. And as we do this, we expect that the days will go by when assurance is not an issue anymore. See? We just go on in our Christian life, growing spiritually in righteous living and in usefulness in our Lord's service. And we know that ultimately the Lord alone knows those who are His, as is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:19. So we leave it to God to judge. In the church, when we accept people into membership, we do need to exercise righteous judgment. We need to use the Bible to assess. See? And in our Christian life, we must exercise self-examination. But ultimately, the Lord knows those who are His. So we entrust God to do the ultimate work. We may be wrong along the way, but the point is, God gives us all this teaching for us to engage in self-examination for ourselves and for the church to use in determining the membership of the church. Then there is a last point we must look at. The Apostles' Creed says the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. True believers will persevere in the faith to the end of their lives because they are looking forward to the resurrected life and of eternal blessedness in heaven. So perseverance comes in. We know that there will be trials and suffering in the Christian life. Self-denials to different levels are called upon of those who are believers. But we know that the Lord has promised His presence by His Spirit. And we also know that His grace is sufficient to enable us to persevere despite the trials. And true believers can derive comfort and strength in what is called the Christian hope. What is the Christian hope? It is the certainty that our bodies will be resurrected. It is the certainty that there is eternal blessedness in heaven. See? But when we talk about resurrection and eternal blessedness in heaven, we must not forget the events, two other events that are going to take place in between. What are they? The judgment and the recreation of the universe. So we will be resurrected. The Lord will bring the souls of the believers from heaven, and their bodies will be given to them. So all of us, whether believers or non-believers, will be given our resurrection bodies. Then we know that before the eternal blessedness, there is judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goat. See? Then those who belong to the Lord will be taken all to be with Him. Those who are left behind, we know that they will be destroyed, and their soul will plunge. The soul that had been in hell
will be given their resurrected body, they will be thrown back to hell. That is called the second death. See? Then where would believers go to? Of course, there's heaven to go to, but we know that there is the recreation of the universe, so that the new earth will be in the new heaven. Some people have problem and argue, heaven is already perfect and complete. Why does it need to be remade? No, heaven is not the thing that is being remade. See? The universe that is being remade, the physical world that is being remade, melted down and remade, made new. See? But heaven, qualitatively, is already perfect. See? But it's not complete yet, because the full number of God's elect are not in heaven yet. So from that point of view, it's not perfect. We are not talking about qualitatively perfect. We are not talking about quality, but we are talking about the state of completeness. It is not yet complete until all God's people are there. Then heaven has not quite arrived at its final state. Although it is qualitatively perfect now, there's no sin there, but it is not the ultimate, the final state it will be in. The universe must be melted down. Hell will be separated altogether. Sin will no more be found in the recreated universe. And earth will be a place of righteousness. And God and his people will be dwelling there, which means that heaven will be on earth. And earth, the new earth, will be in heaven. See, that would be the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? And it is interesting to note that in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth." The word heavens is in the plural. And the commentators will explain to us that in Greek thinking, there are three heavens. The air around us is the first heaven. The outer space is the second heaven. The place where God dwells, that is the third heaven. Okay? Okay, you understand? So all things will be made new, including the third heaven where God is, not in the sense of qualitatively being made perfect. It's already perfect qualitatively, but it will be made complete. It will arrive at its final state that God intended, which includes the new created order, the new physical universe. Okay? Then if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, when speaking of the ready remade universe, in verse 1, we see the plural, the singular. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away." You see? So when comparing the new order with the old, then there's no plural use. It's singular. In other words, we are talking now of just that one heaven, in which is that one earth, and the earth is in that heaven. Okay? And there we will dwell with the Lord forever and ever. So the Apostles' Creed reminds us of these things. It mentions only that believers look forward to the resurrection and eternal life in heaven. But remember, in between, there is the judgment and the recreation of the existing universe. Okay? And of course, for non-believers, and for those who are found to be not true believers, see, it will be just too bad for them. By that time, nobody can help them. We can't help them. So for ourselves, we must make sure that we are in the faith, because the only time for us to ensure that we will not be left behind, we will not be judged and condemned, see, instead we will have resurrected bodies that are suited for eternal blessedness in heaven. The time to determine it is actually now. See, God gives us only this life in which to trust in the Lord. So the Apostles' Creed, you can see, is actually covering quite many things in a few words. We have to agree with John Calvin when he developed his Institutes of the Christian Religion into four books. He based it on these four sections of the Apostles' Creed. See? So book one, book two, book three, book four. Book four is actually on the church, like what the Apostles' Creed teaches. So in closing, we want to take note that this study on the church shows to us that the church is made up of those who are submitted to Jesus Christ, of whom Jesus Christ says the kingdom of God is within you. So it is not something that we physical and political or geographical that we look for while on earth. Make sure that you have faith in Jesus Christ, that Christ is Lord in your life, that your heart is submitted to him, and that is how we enter the kingdom of heaven. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of this study. Are there questions or comments?